Text this afternoon is going to come from Lord's Day 47, in which Scripture is summarized as to what it means to pray, "Hallowed be your name," the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. So for those who wanted to read along, that's page 561 in the back of your Book of Praise. Just one question and answer there this afternoon. What is the first petition? "Hallowed be your name." That is, grant us first of all that we may rightly know you and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, for a couple weeks now we've been dealing with the Lord's Prayer and just the topic of prayer in general. And at least a couple of times we've noted how prayer can be difficult, and sometimes we just don't even know what to pray or what to pray for. We've also seen and we hear in Romans 8 that still, even if we don't know what to pray, we have the Spirit who works in us with groans too deep for words, knowing exactly what we need and praying for us. And yet at the same time, we likely all know that we still have to find some words to begin our prayer, to maybe put some things into petitions, and wondering, how do we start our prayer? How do we pray? And how do we start our prayer? Centuries ago, a lady named Proba sent this same kind of question actually to St. Augustine. I mentioned him before, an old church father from like the 4th century. She wrote him a letter saying, "Please, just give me some advice on how to pray. What would you say? What are the advice you would give as a kind of a guideline, a manual for prayer?" And Augustine had an interesting answer, or at least especially where he begun, because his answer was this, and it's probably thought-provoking for all of us. And maybe he said this also with a smile, because this is what he said. He said, "Pray for a happy life." Pray for a happy life. Which may sound as like the easiest advice you could ever get, because if there's one thing we probably would tend to pray for, it's like, yes, Lord, pray for some kind of happiness in our lives. Pray for a happy life. It's probably what by nature comes to us as something to pray for. But you can probably guess that Augustine didn't just leave it at that. He's trying to get our thoughts going, and he's trying to get us to think. Starts to explore the question then as to, okay, what is a happy life? And what are you going to need for that? And what are you then going to pray for? Is money going to buy you happiness? No. But is poverty? Probably not. It's like Proverbs 30 says, don't make me too rich, don't make me too poor, just something in between. Same thing, we may pray for health, thinking that that's a happy life, and true, it can be an important part, but we probably also know people who are healthy and they can be miserable, and vice versa, those who may be sick and yet have happiness. Which, as easy as Augustine's advice may seem, it gets us thinking again. It's not that simple, maybe, after all. And it might bring us back to thinking like, okay, so then what are we actually going to pray for? But that isn't quite Augustine's point, to just keep us silent or wondering, never having anything to pray for. There are many different things that we could legitimately pray for, as we find in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ tells us to pray for our daily bread, pray for the forgiveness of sin, pray for his power and protection in our lives. All of these things are good things to pray for, and will all be part of a happy life. But what Augustine wanted to teach Proba and others, whoever were going to read his letters, was that we need to be careful in the right priorities that we set for our lives. The right priorities for our life, but then, of course, also the right priorities for our prayers. It's only by setting the right priorities that we'll actually find happiness in life. Or if you don't want to say happy life, think about a Christian joy. It's only when we have the right priorities. And it's the Lord's Prayer that teaches us something about priorities. Think about it. The first three petitions are all God-focused. Only after we focus on God's glory, His kingdom, and His will do we pray for our needs. Before we bring our needs before the Lord, we've reflected on who God really is. What God is doing is shaping our priorities through prayer and teaching us where joy may be found. And it starts with the petition, "Hallowed be your name." And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. Jesus teaches us to start our prayers with God's glory. Before we get started with this petition, two minor points and just details that need to be dealt with is just the fact that we always pray, "Hallowed be your name." And we may pray that very often, but we don't regularly use that language in everyday life. You don't really talk about hallowing anything today anymore. But really, it's just about, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, praying, praising, holding something up, sanctifying, honoring it. That is what it means to hallow God's name. Think about it as the very opposite of what the third commandment forbids, the misuse of God's name. Hallowing God's name means to use it properly, with reverence, reflecting that this name is valuable, it's precious. The other detail is that when the Bible mentions God's name, it's not just talking about His name as if just a name. It's talking about all that He is and what He stands for, because it's very much through His name that He reveals who He is. That He is our God, that He is our Lord, that He is our Savior, and He's the one who's almighty and eternal. Saying that you want to see God's name hallowed is to want to see God glorified, honored, and praised for who He really is. And that's very much what the Heidelberg Catechism gets at as it explains this Lord's Day. Just start saying, it starts with knowing God so that you may rightly sanctify, glorify, and praise Him. So this is all about a prayer, a petition, that we may rightly know God. I'm thinking maybe of some of the basics of prayer that we looked at in the last couple weeks. Shouldn't surprise us. Prayer begins very much with our basic knowledge of God and a response to it. We get to know God, and our response is prayer. But at the same time, we've also noted in the past week how knowing God, there may be a difference between it. This is what we may say with anyone that we get to know. There may be a difference knowing someone and knowing of someone. Someone asks you, "Do you know that person?" And you may answer something like, "Well, I've met that person once. I could maybe recognize him. I know of him, but I wouldn't say I know him." Whereas if you spent time with someone and maybe you have a deep bond or friendship and someone says, "You know that person?" You'd be like, "Yeah, of course, I know him. We go way back." We get to know people at different levels. And in the first petition, the Heidelberg Catechism explains it to us as that we're seeking to get to know the Lord on that deeper level, to truly know Him. And it presents us with this amazing vision of what we actually get to know and get to see and what we're really striving for. We want to get to know God in all of His works, getting to know His almighty power, His wisdom, His goodness, His righteousness, His mercy, and truth. All of that, getting to know Him. And just ponder that for a moment. Any one of those, His goodness, His power, His mercy, like any one of those would be worthy of a sermon of its own, worthy of meditating on in depth. But even if we just spend a couple of seconds really on them, I hope we see how important that is for the beginning of prayer. Because it does end up being, in some ways, life-changing, priority-changing, rearranging, humbling, but also exciting at the same time. Think about it. "Lord, I want to know You. I want to rightly know Your power." And this fits wonderfully in what the verses also that we've read of Ephesians 1. Paul seems to not be able to contain his enthusiasm when he talks about God's power, because it's that power that has been at work at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, raising him from the dead, bringing him into heaven, ascending him to the throne of God. He says, but we get to know the power of God, not just in what he does for Christ, but what he does in each one of us as he makes us alive by that same very power, that he gives us these blessings, that he lifts us up to these thrones in heaven as God's children and heirs. It's that power that has created the world, that also renews this world, saves it, redeems it from sin and Satan, and renews it to new levels of life and glory. That kind of power. A power to raise the dead, to change people by taking out hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh and turning desert wastelands into green valleys bearing fruit. If we would just get to know God's power more, we would, at the beginning of our prayers and meditate on it, we'll see that it's profoundly humbling. Because it reveals our weakness. We're going to have petitions for the Lord. We're going to pray to him about different things in our lives that are outside of our control, that we have no hand on, and we put that before this almighty God who controls all things, who has that power to change lives. But it's also exciting because it gets us to pray. Because we have one who has almighty power on our side, who listens to us, and will answer our prayer. That's his power. Think about God's wisdom. The wisdom of God always challenges us. Because it is so different from our natural wisdom, it's so different from the wisdom of the world. Just one example. Read your Bible, and you'll see that throughout history, God has shown his love and mercy to outcasts, weaklings, the socially rejected, the people that should be coming in last or second place, making every time, in almost every story, for a surprising cast of characters. Every time God goes against the expectations of this world, of what would be logical, or what would be the wise choice. And of course, it all comes together at the cross in a Savior who dies on the cross while suffering for our sins. That is not conventional wisdom, but it is how the Lord works. And how doesn't that change our prayers? How do you think your original prayers of those weak, rejected, and despised believers might have been like before they got to know the Lord and after they came to see the wisdom of the Lord? I think one of the best examples that we find in Scripture is just think about what would Paul have prayed for before as he was striving in his life to abide by God's law, to keep all of the instructions that he had been given, to be righteous in every way, and then his life is suddenly turned around. He, in the end, comes to say, I won't boast in myself at all. I will only boast in the Lord. Actually, in fact, when I am weak, I am strong. He got to see God's power, especially in his weakness and in his suffering. And he saw that's the amazing wisdom of the Lord. Of course, it changed how he prayed. We pray that we may get to know God's goodness. Most likely, probably touch on this again when we get to the third petition, your will be done, because God's goodness is so crucial in praying that petition. But briefly, when we come to know God as good, through and through, think about how that changes our prayer, how it allows us to take a breath with whatever we may be coming up next. Because it reminds us that the world is in good hands. Our plans, our worries, our anxieties, our prayers, whatever we may be worrying about, it may worth be worrying about, but they are in the hands of an almighty, good God. Start prayer by getting to know God's righteousness. It's much in line with God's goodness, but we may trust God and that he will do what is right. And we consider the cross again and how God has shown his mercy and his righteousness all in the same place. The guilty don't get away with their sins being covered up or put under the rug. God calls it out. He sends his son to die for it. We also get to know his mercy at the same time. And it's only by getting to know God that we get a sense of the really what are the eternal and lasting consequences of our actions in this life. It's not unlike what we find in Psalm 73, where Asaph is distressed because he looks at the world and he sees all of these people. They are well off. They seem to be getting away with all kinds of crimes, and they are just doing so great. He's envious. Why do they get this kind of life? Until he's presented with the Lord, with his holiness, with his righteousness, and he realizes that his envy for those who seem to get away with these things in life, it's misplaced. It's bad priorities again. So there's a great reward in doing what is right and following the Lord, despite what the world may say and despite what we experience also in this life. That's his righteousness. What about his mercy? Starting our prayers with seeking God's mercy and an understanding of that is it once again that the breath of fresh air, because it really comes from his love. His love is so great for us that even though we were enemies of God, God set out to rescue us. The eternal God loved us. That is what it means. He loves us, and that is what it means to call him our Heavenly Father. And when we truly get to understand and think about what love that kind of is, the kind of love that covers and travels time and space, that as Song of Solomon may say, that neither death nor fire can extinguish. And if it's that kind of love, then what kind of petitions, what kind of supplications, what kind of confessions could ever diminish his love and mercy for you? What could possibly surprise God in prayer? And lastly, the Heidelberg Catechism says that we get to ask to get to know God's truth. And maybe this one is really just a combination of all of the other ones taken together. Because that's really what prayer then does. If we start on that, with hallowed be your name, we're seeking to get to know the world and ourselves, really not just from our own perspective, but from God's perspective. We come really to get to know the truth about ourselves. And it's meant to be eye-opening. That's even the picture we're given in Ephesians 1, in the verses that we read. Paul shares his prayer for the Ephesians. It's that they may get to know God more, get to know him better, which may seem at first glance like an odd prayer, especially if we had read those first 12 verses of Ephesians. Because in those 12 verses or 15 verses, he describes all that God does from the beginning of the world, even before the foundation of the world, to the end of times. And he looks at what the Father does, what the Son does, what the Spirit does, all of it, as all of these amazing blessings that God gives us. And you think he's just going to overload us with what he wants to share with us about God. And yet he still says, that's nothing yet. I want you to get to know God better. This prayer isn't just for some practical change in the church or for some relief of the suffering that they may be enduring. It's most earnest and deep prayer for the Ephesians that they may get to know God better. He wants their eyes to be opened so they may see and experience the glory of the Lord. It's our eyes being opened that can drastically change our prayers. It's a biblical example, biblical story of, and maybe the kids too know this one, of Elisha and his servant. It's in those stories where Elisha keeps on ruining the plans of the king of Assyria. He always knows where they're showing up, so the king says, let's get Elisha, let's lock him up, and we take away the Israelite advantage. And he hears, Elisha and his servant, they're in Dothan, let's surround the city, no way for him getting out. And as Elisha and the servant look off of the city walls, they look at this mighty army, and there's no force in Israel that could possibly beat them. There's no way of trying to get through the lines. The servant thinks that they're done for. Then Elisha prays, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And then the Lord does. He starts to see all of these glorious armies of the Lord of hosts all around them and realizing that, no, it's actually not them who don't stand a chance. It's actually the Assyrians who don't stand a chance. And he finally sees and understands why Elisha can be so calm and not worried at all. That's what we need. We need our eyes to be opened, not so that we may see spiritual forces around us or to see truly just glorious beings who may be there for us. No, it's about seeing God's power, his wisdom, his goodness, his righteousness, his mercy, and his very deeds, and all of that, that reveal that glory to us. Because when we start to see him and have our eyes opened, and we get to know him, then do we finally get to see what the world is really is like, what our situation really is, and we will be able to pray rightly. And it's only then that we're able to put everything in the right perspective. Our lives will then be shaped by the right priorities, the right goals that allow us to find joy and pray for a happy life. As one author put it, he says, you know, we're just often too blind to see our real situation. He kind of compared it to a kid playing with a favorite toy. Think about it. You have a favorite toy. I'm sure you do. Now, maybe just thinking about it. Now, maybe you'll probably understand it, but just imagine that what if your toy broke all of a sudden? Breaks. Maybe your sibling smashed it. Probably going to be angry, mad, sad. Maybe even inconsolable, upset, you're just being like, someone fix it, I want my toy back. But what if on that same day as that happens, your mom and dad say, hey, wait, actually, you know that contest you entered, you've won the prize. And that prize could actually pay for that toy or like five times over, or maybe just get the better version that you've always wanted. Some of you may say, oh yeah, that makes sense, and I would be okay with that, go straight to the store with that money. You maybe know that maybe your younger siblings wouldn't understand it. They don't get to understand that money could pay that. They just want their toy fixed. And they're going to be upset until that toy is fixed. Or there's something else to distract them. But they're going to be upset. It's in the middle of our sadness, in the middle of our anger, we can't find the perspective that we need. And we don't get to understand what we actually have. And that's why we need to learn to pray in the right order. That's a lot of us. We lose perspective. We don't understand what has truly been given to us if we don't start to see what God sees. If we start to see and get to know God better, get to know him better in the works in which he reveals himself. It's even interesting that some research has been done and has even found that it's when we, as people, are awed by something, that it makes us right away more humble, able to put ourselves in better in perspective better, to understand our weaknesses and our strengths. Sometimes even adds other health benefits, just to be awed at times. You know, we have these experiences, we're just awed by creation or something, and as much as it may seem overwhelming, it actually just ends up being peaceful. Research may only say so much, but it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus kind of gets us to do the same in our prayers. To start with that sense of awe, start with that goal of the glory of the Lord and getting to know him, having your eyes open to his holiness, and so learn to pray. There's an encouragement there for us all to do that then as we pray. If we don't know what to pray for, start to ponder, okay, who is the Lord? What is his goodness? What is his wisdom? What is his power that amazes me right now, that amazes me maybe in the text that I just read? Maybe that will then give us perspective on the rest of our prayer. And it's once we learn to pray this petition and have our eyes open and to more and more of the works of God, then we'll start to see that the greatest need for everyone is just that they may praise and give glory to the Lord, that they may bow to the God of heaven and earth. As it says, to praise, glorify, and sanctify his name. Just as Paul wanted to Ephesians to do that, we'll want others to do that as well. And for this to happen, it really starts with ourselves. Heidelberg Catechism helpfully brings that out as well. We're not just praying for our eyes to be opened, we're praying that God may be glorified in all that we do. Our awe for God will flow into actions that will give glory to his name, so that others too may praise him for who he is. How do we worship him? Of course, we think of worship and praise and singing, but there it just goes through all of it, all of our life, our thoughts, words, and actions. May it be that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Is God glorified through what you do day to day? Is he glorified in the priorities we set, glorified in the prayers that we pray? We may see areas in our life where that is happening and praise the Lord for that. We may see other areas in our life where we say we have much work to do. We may be not that much different from some unbelievers down the street and how we look at life and how we look for that happy life. And which just reminds us that this is a prayer to begin with. This is what we'll always be praying for, always be striving for. We need our eyes to be opened. We need God's Spirit to lead us. There is that spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may live for his glory. And may that just get us to pray this petition more and more each day as a top priority. And Augustine pray for a happy life. What is it really then going to bring us joy? And before we start to add up all the things that we would look forward to, that we may possibly could leave or need and want for us to enjoy in our lives, we have to first start with one thing: seeking to know the Lord rightly. May the Spirit open our eyes to be awed by God and find our life in him. Amen.